Thank you for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Good morning. First, just say thank you to all those who have been praying for me. If you remember, 4 months ago or 5 months ago when I was here last, I had a severe neck injury. The morning that I spoke, I didn't know how severe it was till I got back home. And so just to give you a quick update, I want to give glory to the Lord this morning because he completely has healed my neck and touched my neck. Yeah, it was, so I was here and I was just in a little bit of pain and I thought, well, if I could just rest, you know, I'll be better. That's how everything has been in my life up to that point. It's if I could just rest, I'll get better. And I went home, but I couldn't sleep that night because I was in so much pain. And so the next day, we went to a chiropractor. They did some x-rays, and my neck was severely out of alignment. But the funny thing is, earlier in the year, the Lord was speaking to me about divine alignment. So much more than my physical body. I mean, he was speaking of my entire life, just shifting some things, but it was manifesting in my body in a strange way. And then I got an MRI done and found out that I had a ruptured disc in my neck. And I had two herniated discs, which I don't know, you know, if any of you know about what that's about, but there's a fluid that's in your disc to help absorb the shock between the vertebrae. That started to leak out, and I was pressing against my spinal cord. And I went to a neck and a spine specialist to try to get some relief from pain, and the guy said, this is one of the worst injuries I've ever seen. I mean, I was so discouraged when I walked out of there. He said, in fact, if you don't get surgery for your neck, like immediately, you could lose the use of your right arm, you could lose the use of bodily functions, and you could even get paralysis and die because where it was placed on my neck. And so that was my option, surgery or, you know, leaning into the sovereignty of God, which I did do, and the Lord redirected my life to change, I mean, everything. I was so desperate to get healed that I was like, I don't care what it takes, this is my new full-time job, I'm going to get healed. So I did everything I could do in the natural, but it was everything from changing the way I breathe. Like literally, I studied how we're supposed to breathe, and most of us don't even breathe right. So how we breathe to how we drink and how much water we put in our bodies to what we eat. I mean, I cut out caffeine, sugar, white flour, everything. Going to chiropractic twice a day, doing acupuncture, massage therapy, and then, of course, literally thousands of people were praying for me. And within just a little over 3 short months, the Lord did what the doctor said couldn't happen. And what the chiropractors, even they were, you know, born-again believers, these guys believed in healing. They said it would take about a year. The Lord did it in like 3 months. And I am 100% out of pain by January 1st. I had zero pain, full mobility back in my body. And it was just a little glimpse, I felt like, the Lord gave me of some of the pain and the trauma and what other people that I know have gone through for years that I had no ability to even comprehend. I got a little glimpse of how pain can just consume your entire life. And so I have a whole lot more compassion for those that are in need of physical healing, and I have a whole lot more faith that Jesus is still a healer, and he loves to heal. And so if there's those of you in the room today that are believing God for physical healing, I want to believe him with you. If you're in need of healing right now in your physical body, I just want to invite you to stand up. Just pray for that for you. Why not today? I mean, why not today? There's no reason why the Lord can't move this morning. And I've seen the Lord heal people instantly when they didn't feel it and I didn't feel it. It was just a simple prayer by faith. And we don't have to ask God to do anything. How many of you know that? This will help increase healing being released in our midst as well, as we don't ask God to come heal because you know what? He already did everything he's going to do. He commanded us to heal the sick. So by his stripes, already on his back, we've already been given the provision for healing. And so we're just going to receive it by faith. It's really that simple. And if you have enough faith to stand for it, that's mustard seed faith. Then you've got enough faith to be healed. So if you're around anybody that's standing up, I just want to invite you to lay your hand on them gently. Let's just lay hands on those around you. And it's simple faith. Lord, we just lift up right now every infirmity in this room, every body that is in need of physical healing, we declare you, Lord, as the sovereign creator. You are a redeemer. You are our healer. Jesus, there is no sickness. There is no disease greater than you. And so in the name of Jesus, we take authority over every physical infirmity and defect. In the name of Jesus, we command healing from the top of the head to the soles of the feet, that you would restore and make whole right now. God, we ask you to release healing angels in the room to minister to our physical bodies. Let the saints glorify you today through healing. Let your healing be manifest in our midst. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. And some of you may be healed today, and some of you may be healed tonight, and some of you may be healed this week, but when do we quit asking God for healing? Never. I mean, we keep praying until, until. We're just going to believe him for it. Well, this morning, I want to focus on a very specific topic. Jesus, how many of you love Jesus? But a very specific point about the majesty of who he is, it's his sovereignty. Jesus' sovereignty as the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, there's so many things that we could say about him. But Jesus' sovereignty is the Alpha and Omega. Now, when I speak of sovereignty, I'm not talking about the fact that God can do anything. Because how many of you know God can't do anything? Ouch, what? He can't lie. He can't deny himself. He can't tempt or be tempted. So it's not that he can do anything. It's that he can do anything he wants to do, wherever and whenever he wants to do it. That's what the sovereignty of God is all about. And it's one of the most loved doctrines by the saints and one of the most hated doctrines by unbelievers. Because unbelievers hate the idea that there is a God who is in total control, that has the wisdom to establish absolute standards and the power to hold people accountable to those standards if they violate them in both time and in eternity through the releasing of judgment. They hate that idea. So they just dismiss him, and some people become atheists. Well, we're just going to dismiss him and just imagine there's not a God. But you know what? If I change my entire schedule and only got up at night, does that mean that there isn't a sun still on the other side of the earth? No, it's still there, even though they ignore it. So he's still there, and they're still going to have to deal with him. But believers love this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. This should give us so much confidence in his leadership and who he is, knowing that he has the last word over our lives. The devil doesn't have the last word. Circumstances don't have the last word. But Jesus is the Alpha. He's the author of our faith, but he's the finisher of our faith. He's the Omega, and he has the last word in everything about us. And so it can give us confidence when the road before us is unclear, when the timing is uncertain, when the events are out of our control. How many of you have ever had an event out of your control? Okay, if that's you, then we really want to grow in this doctrine of understanding the sovereignty of who Jesus is, because that is what gives us confidence. We look back to, I don't have this in the notes, but we look back to the greatest former crisis of human history called the flood, where every person on the planet died through a judgment of the Lord, except for eight people. How many of you believe that story? It's not a fable. It really happened. Where was God in the flood? Was he moved? Was he disturbed? Psalm 29 verse 10 says the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. He was in sovereign control over every event, everything that happened. And it says the Lord will sit as king forever. We look forward to the greatest crisis of natural human history in the Great Tribulation, yet to come. And in Revelation 19, verse 6, after all of the events have unfolded, the glory and the crisis of those events, it says, John heard the sound like many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings declaring the Lord God omnipotent, he still reigns. And they said, amen, alleluia. And then we look forward to yet the greatest crisis of all the created order that will finally put an end to evil and Satan and demons and the devil. It's the Gog and Magog battle of Revelation chapter 20. And after all of the hordes of hell are released and they come against the New Jerusalem in that final battle, it's not even a battle. It says God released fire out of heaven and destroyed them all. That's it. And so even then, the Lord is in sovereign control. He's unmoved. It says in Psalm 2 that though all the nations, the kings and the leaders take their stand against the Lord and against his Christ, he who sits in the heavens laughs against their inability to affect his sovereignty in any level. He laughs at them. There's nothing that they can do. And so if God was in sovereign control over the flood, the former crisis, the future crisis, then he's also in control of all the lesser crises of our individual lives. Though they're very important to us, God in his sovereignty control the big, the macro, and even the little micro details of our lives. So it causes us to trust him. If you have your Bible, look at Daniel chapter 3. Again, this isn't in the notes. You know, we'll get to the notes in a minute. I love notes. And I'm doing a study right now on the sovereignty of God, the Alpha and the Omega, who Jesus is. And I want to invite you guys to even check out my blog from time to time as I'm going to work through the details of this. But I've tried to compact it down to 5 or 6 pages of notes just so we can touch on it today. And this story in Daniel chapter 3, I can't escape this morning. Didn't even plan on going there, but this is a great example of our response to the future trial of the great tribulation. That's the prophetic significance of this story, but again, we can apply it to our day-to-day lives right now. Daniel chapter 3, you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king who was so bold as to put a golden statue or a golden image of himself out in the plain, and he commanded everybody to worship this statue. And so as thousands of people bowed down to the sound of music, now that's foreshadowing the future abomination of desolation and the demonic worship movement that is taking over the globe right now, as he commanded them to bow, there's these 3 Jewish boys that just don't bow down. So imagine an entire field of worshipers bowing down to this image. And here's these 3 guys just standing there, 3 little Jewish guys. And the king is furious with them and he calls them in and he says, I'm going to give you another chance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At the sound of the music, you're going to bow down. And if you don't, you're going to be thrown into the great fiery furnace. And this is what they said to him. Oh, and Nebuchadnezzar also adds this line. He says, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? In his arrogance, who's the God that can deliver out of my hands? Not even giving glory to the Lord that gave him that authority in the first place. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Say able. He is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your hand. Now they're thinking whether life or death, we're going to be delivered right now. It doesn't matter. He's able, he will, but if not, verse 18, let it be known to you that we do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He heated up the furnace 7 times hotter, it says. It was so hot that the men that cast those boys into the furnace, they died themselves. The boys didn't die, but the men that cast them in died because of the heat of the furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, he looks in and he says, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They said, true, O king. Verse 25, he says, look, I see 4 men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Do you know that some of the trials that you're going through today, because the Lord never promised us we wouldn't have trials. In fact, he promised the exact opposite. In the world, you will have tribulation, right? But he promised us that he would be with us to deliver us. But do you know that some of the trials you're going through today are actually meant to give unbelievers a view into the sovereignty and the power of Almighty God in your life? Don't waste a good trial. Look at what it says here. He says, the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Jesus actually showed up in the midst of their trial to deliver them. And then it goes on to say in verse 27, the king's counselors gathered and they saw that these men, the bodies, weren't touched by the fire. The hair on their head wasn't singed. Their garments were not affected. The smell of the smoke wasn't even on them. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, earlier he said, "Who is that God who will deliver you?" And the Lord took him up on that question. And he says, "I'm going to show you who that God is. And I'm going to show you through the trial of my servants." He says, "Who is that God?" Well, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who frustrated the king's word. They yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore," he says, "I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver according to this sort." He was magnified in the eyes of the nation of Babylon because of the trial of his three faithful servants who understood God in his power and his sovereignty. They said, "Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, we will not bow down and worship." And God was magnified because of that choice. And I say to you guys today, I mean, we all go through stuff, whether it's little, whether it's big, we can have God magnified through our life by trusting, having confident trust in his sovereignty to work all things together for our good who have been called according to his purpose. Amen? All right. Well, let's look at our notes here just for a minute. Father, we come before you today. Lord, we bow before this massive topic, the sovereignty of who you are. This Mount Everest of the kingdom of God. I ask, God, that you'd give us eyes to see you in your glory. That you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. Hearts to respond to you in faith. And Lord, give me a mouth to speak the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, paragraph A. I'm just going to skip through some of these, but you know, there's many factors that contribute to the way that we view God. And I think of our family beliefs. I think of our denominational beliefs or traditions, our cultural traditions. But just because we've adopted some of those doesn't make them right. I think of A.W. Tozer's line where he says, "What we think about God is actually the most important thing about us." Why? Because what we behold or believe about God is what we drift towards and what we become. It's what we live in the light of. It affects our day-to-day choices, what we believe about God. It's important. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 on the notes. It says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So do you think it's important that we behold the right image of God? As we see him for who he is, beloved, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's progressively. It's a little bit by little bit over time as we're faithful to it. But knowing Jesus, paragraph B, as the scriptures declare, it's vital for the church to walk in having a vibrant spirit, walking in divine wisdom, walking in godly character, walking in supernatural power. We have to know Jesus as the scriptures say he is, not as our American culture says that he is, or our family traditions say that he is, or even our denominational preferences say he is. We need to know the Jesus of the Bible as he has given a self-declaration of himself. That is the vision that we need to have concerning who God is. It says in John 7 that he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's talking about having a heart that is alive and buoyant in the midst of whatever trials that you go through. Our heart can be alive and on fire, but it is knit to knowing Jesus as he really is, knowing him as the scriptures declare him to be, not our own sentimentality. Daniel chapter 11 says the people, again, who know their God, the people who know their God will be strong. That strength that's not talking about, you know, can lift more weights at the gym. It's talking about having a heart that is strong and alive and buoyant in the midst of the crisis that's going to continue to increase in the earth, where it says men's hearts will fail for fear. There's going to be a people who are strong and they do great exploits. And those who understand and the primary understanding is who God is, will instruct many as we're preparing for his second coming. Beloved, I want to be one of those. I want to be one of those like Paul who have given myself to the study of the person of Jesus Christ so I can make known the unknowable. So I can preach, like Paul said, the grace was given to him that he would preach the unsearchable riches of who Jesus Christ is. I think of Paul's life in Philippians 3. He said, if anybody has anything to boast about anywhere, I have more. Philippians 3. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, that's like God of gods, Holy of holies, Lord of lords, King of kings. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It didn't get any higher than Paul from his natural point of view. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee, one of the most strictest sects in his day. Concerning zeal, he said, I had so much zeal, I killed people. Concerning the righteousness that comes by the law. Now listen to this, Philippians 3. He said, the righteousness that comes by the law, he says, I was blameless. Blameless is what he said. But all of these things that I counted gain in the past, he goes, I count them like dung now, rubbish. I cast them all away that what? That I may know him, that I may seek the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I might be found in him, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings that I might by any means attain to the resurrection from the dead. Beloved, we look at the Apostle Paul's life, undoubtedly one of the greatest apostles of all times, a Jew who got saved, was raised up by Jesus himself as one of the greatest apostles, wrote more than half of the New Testament. And we look at how he lived his life. And I can tell you that the response of wholeheartedness that Paul gave to Jesus was a direct correspondence to the revelation that he had about Jesus. I've heard it said many times, if I could see what Paul saw, I could live like Paul lived. But do you know that the revelation that he received from Jesus wasn't all just God's side of things? But Paul had a lot to do with the revelation he received from Jesus as well. In other words, we can't do God's part, but God won't do our part. We have a part to play in seeking, like Paul did, in reaching for the unsearchable riches by leaning into the Holy Spirit to take us on that divine escort up the Mount Everest called the knowledge of God that we're going to be scaling even in the age to come. There's no end to his knowledge. But we have a responsibility to give ourselves to it. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes dedication. But we position ourselves before the Word of God. We talk to Him about it. And then the Lord releases little by little fragments of revelation. He unveils to us the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is. And little by little, we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And one day, beloved, we're going to wake up with resurrected bodies, renewed minds, restored emotions, and we're going to be, it says, just like him. We'll never be him, but we get to be just like him. That's good news. Okay, Roman numeral 2. Do we really know the Jesus, as the scriptures say? You know, Paul warned about a different gospel being preached with another Jesus being preached. Many people want a domestic Jesus. What I mean by that is a Jesus that doesn't make any demand on their time, their money, their sexuality, their language, the friends that they hang out with. But that's no Jesus at all. That isn't the true Jesus. And the false Jesus, or the Jesus of the American culture, which isn't in agreement with the Bible Jesus, has no power to transform the human heart to be just like him. Beloved, we want the true Jesus of the Bible, because he's the only one that has the power to transform our weak and broken hearts into the image of God. Memorizing scripture isn't enough either. Let's say you get the right Jesus in the Bible, but we're just reading or memorizing scripture. Well, that's not enough. Look at John chapter 5 there at the bottom of the notes. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify all about me. Jesus is looking at the Pharisees. I mean, these guys had most of the scriptures memorized. And he's saying, you search the scriptures, the whole of the Bible from Genesis until Malachi in their day, they didn't have the New Testament, all of it prophesies about me. And here I am standing right in front of you, and you guys aren't willing to come to me to have life. He was saying that even in the midst of the reading of the scriptures, we have to come to Jesus, which basically boils down to being aware of him and talking to him by the Holy Spirit. So we study the scriptures with the teachable spirit, and we talk to him. It's so easy, but Jesus says we have to come to him. Look at John 16 there at the bottom. We don't have to do it by ourselves. The Spirit of truth, when he comes, this is the Holy Spirit, which if you're a born-again believer, you have him dwelling in your inner man. It says he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me. That's what the Spirit was sent to do, is to make known the unknowable to the human heart. He's to take us on this everlasting treasure hunt into the knowledge of God. So we lean into the Holy Spirit. Page 2. Now I want to show you the seriousness of scripture memorization or even reading without having a relationship with the Holy Spirit, without having a relationship with God in the midst of your reading. The Pharisees, again, they had most of the scriptures memorized, yet do you know that they crucified their Messiah who came according to the scriptures exactly the way he said he was going to come, yet when he was standing in front of them and did everything that the scripture said he was going to do, they couldn't see it. Having eyes, they couldn't see. They crucified him according to the scriptures, and they fulfilled what the very scriptures that they ignored about him said that his persecutors would do to him. In other words, they fulfilled scripture, but they couldn't see that they were fulfilling it in crucifying their own Messiah. How blind is that? And Paul warns, he says, take heed lest the same thing happen to you. Look at Acts 13 there. Paul says, for those who dwelt in Jerusalem, he's talking about the Jews and the rulers, he said, because they did not know him. It's talking about a relationship. Because they didn't have a relationship with him. Who? The very one who showed up in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He wasn't like a new, you know, manifestation in the New Testament. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. Because they did not know him, or even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him. I just started to do a fun little study the other day. You know, I always get off on these bunny trail studies that I don't get out of for years, but I started one on the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of Jesus in the New Testament and looking up their New Testament fulfillment. There was over 300 direct prophecies that are so specific. We're talking about the line that Jesus would come through from Shem to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down to the lineage of the family of Judah, down to the lineage of David, being born in Bethlehem, being called a Nazarene, having a ministry in Galilee. And I gave you just a few fun ones there under paragraph 2. Jesus being betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, how specific could you get? The words that he spoke on the cross, the words that his persecutors said about him. You know, you saved others, but you can't save yourselves. His back being scourged, his beard being plucked out, being spit upon, his hands and his feet being pierced, but yet not a bone broken. I mean, it was so specific, over 300 prophecies, and they watched them all be fulfilled, and they even were the ones that did it to him, but they couldn't see that that was their Messiah. Beloved, Paul says, take heed lest the same thing happens to us again if we don't have a relationship with the very man we're studying in the scriptures. It boils down to relationship. Look at paragraph D. So we come to Jesus as he opens our understanding to comprehend the scriptures. Luke chapter 24. You remember after the resurrection, Jesus is walking along the streets on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he kind of comes up alongside these guys as if he doesn't know what's going on. And he veiled to them that he was the resurrected Christ. And he says, hey guys, what's happening? And they begin to tell him of the story of why they're so discouraged, because Jesus, the one whom we thought was the Messiah, is crucified. It's the third day. We don't know what's going on. And he begins to say to them in verse 25, you foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And then it says, beginning at Moses, we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, And the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus preached Jesus out of the Old Testament. How many of you would like to hear that sermon? But look at this. This is my point. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. In other words, they understood him. They had relationship with him. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And what? He opened the scriptures. Beloved, we need the scriptures to be opened to us through relationship with him that we could behold him as he really is in the scriptures. I don't want to read this like it's just another book. This is a love story about Jesus of Nazareth who died my death, broke the power of death, rose from the grave, delivered me from sin, empowered me to overcome, and is going to give me a resurrected body to live with him as a bride in heaven with him forever. Come on, we want to know this one. Paragraph E, John the Apostle. I mean, I look at this example. John was the one that said he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. If there was anybody that you could point to in that group of 12 who was the closest to Jesus, certainly it would have been John. Because every time they wanted to know something, they all went to John and said, hey, just ask Jesus. I mean, they're at the table saying, who's going to betray you? And Peter doesn't ask Jesus directly. He says, John, ask him. Because we all know Jesus tells you everything. I mean, you're laying on his chest, for goodness sake. And here's John when he meets Jesus as he says he is. Revelation chapter 1, having turned, I saw one like the Son of Man. And when I saw him, did he run up and give him a hug and say, Jesus, oh, I'm so glad to see you again. No, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I mean, do you have any idea what that really means? He didn't do this voluntarily. This was an involuntary falling down, shaking like a dead man under the terrifying presence and glory of the one whom we read about in the scriptures. It just makes me think, do we even know this man? Do we even know him? Ezekiel chapter 1, he shows up to Ezekiel. Where does Ezekiel find himself? On the ground like a dead man, under the terrifying presence and glory of God. Paul the apostle, when he first met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and a blinding light from heaven struck him. Where did he find himself? On the ground, blind. Beloved, do we even know him? We read the scripture so casually. Oh yeah, Jesus Savior, Jesus Healer. I got that. Check the box. No, we need to read this and talk to him and come to him and let the self-revelation or the self-disclosure of God impact our hearts in such a way we are undone before him. This is way better entertainment than Xbox. All right. Praise the Lord. I like you guys. Okay, look at paragraph G, then we'll just move on. No, I got to back up. I'm sorry. I was going to skip paragraph F, but I can't. I look at the final battle of natural human history. Do you realize that there is coming a battle on the ground? It was manifest in the spirit in ages past between Satan and God's angels and God himself, whom Satan was so deceived he thought he could overthrow God. But it's going to manifest on the earth in a real bloody battle on the ground in the Middle East. And it's between Revelation 19:19, the Antichrist, who is the final world leader, the kings of the earth in agreement with him, and his armies, which include all those believers who fall away from the truth of who Jesus is in the end times. And the battle will be against Jesus and his armies, which are those who stand with the truth of what the Bible says who he is. That is going to be, and they go to make war against Jesus. I mean, I look at that and I think this is real. The consequences for not knowing him are very, very real. It says in 1 Timothy that some will actually depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrines of demons. That means doctrines or teaching that lie about the person of who Jesus is. And they fall away into this system called the Harlot Babylon system, which I can promise you there's not going to be a building on the corner that has the sign Harlot Babylon. So, you know, we're saying, oh, guys, don't worry about it. Right? Because we'll know it when it comes. Guys, it's all around us today, and it's growing in momentum around the globe. You can tell what it is. You can get a sense of it when you hear the word, you know, toleration, affirmation. All religions coming together to worship the one true God who is above it all. Beloved, there's only one God. There is no other name by which men must be saved other than Jesus. And it's going to get a smaller and smaller group that needs to get a louder and louder voice about that one particular truth. And we're not going to be liked about it. This is important. Paragraph G, the three responses of the church to this Jesus of the Bible. Number one will be offense. Our first reaction, the natural reaction to who Jesus says he is and what he says he's going to do is offense. Shrouded in fear, shrouded in anger, shrouded in confusion, but nevertheless, it's offensive. Jesus is one of the most offensive people I know. He's offensive to the natural mind, it says, without the light of the Spirit. So we have to have the Holy Spirit's help to understand him. But it gets better. If we stay with it and we eat the scroll, as the Bible says, reading it again and again, talking to him about it, Holy Spirit understanding will begin to gradually grow in us. Third, we will grow into mature partnership where we will actually release God's plans on the earth, even as Moses did in the book of Exodus. You know, those 10 plagues that Moses released at the hand of God, we will do the same thing in the end time. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. That's the mature church, but we have to know who this one is. Okay, page 3. Now, just a couple other points here, and then we'll close. And I really want to encourage you to dig into who Jesus is as seen in Revelation chapter 1. Now, the whole of the book of Revelation. I mean, I thought I was going to do a short little study on Revelation some, I don't know, 10 years plus ago, and I've never been able to get out of it. But the book of Revelation is the most comprehensive picture of who Jesus is found anywhere in the Bible. The title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, means the unveiling of the beauty and the glory of who he is. The book of Revelation isn't mostly about times and charts and judgments. It's about who God is and what God said that he was going to do on the earth. Every word, and I mean this, I'm not like puffing this up. Every single word, even the word the, I don't care. Every word, every phrase unveils something about the beauty and the glory of who this man is. If we're asking the right questions, we're asking, what do you feel about this? What are you saying about this? Why are you doing it this way and not that way? We begin to talk to him, and the Holy Spirit has a lot to say in magnifying who Jesus is. In Revelation chapter 1, look at paragraph B there. Jesus highlighted 52 distinct aspects of his eternal majesty, and he gave it to us in 14 different titles, 10 attributes, and 28 descriptions. If you have your Bible, look at Revelation chapter 1 real quick. How many of you ever took me up on the challenge to do an attribute of Jesus a week? Anybody ever do that? One, I love you. All right. This has been the most fascinating study I've ever done, taking one attribute of Jesus and giving myself the study of it that whole week, then the next week doing another one. Revelation chapter 1, I want you to look at what John saw. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He was there because the emperor could not get John to shut up about this man, Jesus. He kills many of the other Christians. He takes John into the Colosseum to boil him in oil to shut him up. And they put John in the oil and they realized it's not hurting him. And so from the boiling pot of oil, they're saying, John, get out of there. And John's saying, you come in here and get me if you want me out. And he begins to preach Jesus from the boiling pot of oil. It says the whole Colosseum got saved that day. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. So he's there on the Isle of Patmos because the emperor said, we can't do anything to the guy. Let's just banish him on this island. And there John is in the spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 10, he hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And the voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Where is it at in the Bible? Let me just read it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see right in the book. Verse 12, then John turns to see the voice. And having turned, he sees one like the Son of Man. Verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Have you ever seen anybody with flaming eyes before? I mean, come on, what a terrifying sight. And knowing that these are the eyes of God, he knows everything about you. Every thought you've ever thought, even before you think it, he knows it. And he's standing right there, and you can't manipulate his opinion, not even that much. Good thing he likes you. His feet were like fine brass refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance or his face was like the sun shining in all of its strength. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I mean, this would have been terrifying. And then what does Jesus do? This is so Jesus. He stretches out his right hand of power and strengthens John. And he says, John, don't be afraid. It's me. It's me. Oh, I forgot to turn my glory down. It's just me. But that's who he is. Every one of those phrases, every one of those words, it's like the title to volumes of books of Revelation concerning who this man is. Do we even know him, even a little? When was the last time you studied the eyes of fire? When was the time that you studied about the feet burning like refined brass in a furnace, or the voice like the sound of many waters? What does it mean that he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth? What does it mean, verse 18, he is the one that holds the keys of death and hell? I'll tell you what it means to me. It means I can't die a second sooner than Jesus decrees it. Does this give you confidence? The devil doesn't hold the keys to death and hell anymore. He lost those. Jesus broke the power of death. He didn't promise us we wouldn't die, right? Because we're all going to die. He said, you're not going to lose a hair of your head when you die. And when you come out on the other side of the resurrection, there's nothing you lost. I won't return to you a hundredfold. You're going to go into the fire like gold and come out refined. Beloved, this is who our God is. We want to know him. This is what it means to trust his sovereignty. Well, there's so much more you could read about this. Let's just jump to, I don't even know. Jump to page 4. Just a couple little points here. I'm reading the menu to you because I want you to see him maybe in a new light today to inspire you to study him out for yourself. Page 4, look at this isn't the Bible. Look at paragraph B. He describes himself twice as the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first and last chapters of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. Chapter 22, he ends up saying, John, don't forget this. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. It was the first self-revelation that Jesus gave. You know, when Jesus showed up, he could have said anything. He chose what he thought was the most necessary for John to hear first. And he says, John, I'm about ready to show you the greatest glory and the greatest crisis the world will ever experience. It's not second to anything. The only thing could be comparable to is the flood. You know, that's why Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, you must know this first. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I'm the first and I'm the last. As far as we know, this was the first time God ever uttered these words out of his lips. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible. And like bookends placed at the beginning and the end of Revelation, what the Lord was emphasizing is his absolute sovereignty over all of the unprecedented events that were about ready to unfold throughout this book. It was a guarantee from God himself that everything contained within the book is under his total control. And that his perfect insight combined with his unlimited power will ensure that every event would be fulfilled down to the very last detail exactly the way that he decreed it to be so. No one can change his mind. No one can manipulate him in any way. Look at Daniel 4:35 under paragraph D. It says, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? The divine sovereignty includes the attributes of omniscience. That means he has all knowledge. Omnipotence, he has all power. Omnipresence, his active presence is everywhere, even in hell, Psalm 139 says. He knows everything. Thus, God is the only being to possess absolute freedom. We have no context for absolute freedom because we're restrained on every side by everything. You know, the law of gravity keeps us on the ground even. We can't even do that. God is restrained by nothing. He's manipulated by nothing. A.W. Tozer says that his sovereignty requires that he be absolutely free to do whatever he wills to do anywhere at any time to carry out his eternal purpose in every single detail without interference. Were he less than free, he must be less than sovereign. Beloved, that means that God could even use the negatives that happen in our life, you know, the neck injury, the back injury, the sickness. He can use the financial crisis. He can use everything in our lives together and work it for our good, for his eternal purpose. Because he's not working off of a one-week plan or a one-month plan or even a one-year plan. He's working off an eternal blueprint to bring the body of Christ to fullness unto the measure of the stature of who he is, a perfect man without spot or wrinkle. We can trust him. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys didn't even have the Holy Spirit. They didn't even have the scriptures like we had them, yet they knew him enough not to trust the circumstance, to trust him, saying, our God is able to deliver, but even if he doesn't, he will deliver us from your hand. Whether through life or through death, we know we will be delivered. Amen. Isn't that the response that we want? How much less all of these smaller crises in our lives? Okay, page five. I'm really wrapping it up. Jesus, the A to Z. The Greek alphabet begins with Alpha, ends with Omega, as you know that. Just as the English alphabet begins with A, ends with Z. John's readers, who were primarily Greeks, understood him to be using that phrase figuratively to say, he's the beginning and the end, he's everything in between. And he never clarifies of what, because he's the A to Z of everything. He's the Alpha and Omega of wisdom, the Alpha and Omega of power, the Alpha and Omega of love. It doesn't matter what you put in there. He is the Alpha and Omega of everything. The remarkable thing, though, is that God would use a Greek Gentile name and he would take it on himself as an eternal title forever. What he's speaking of there is he's revealing his love and his commitment and zeal for the Gentile nations of the earth, bringing them all into the covenant of God. He's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm not just the Yahweh of Israel. I am the Alpha and Omega over all the nations, and I'll bring them all into my plans and into my purpose forever. Last point, Roman numeral 6 there, Jesus is one with the Father. Now, the Father, in the book of Revelation, he also uses the title Alpha and Omega. Two times at the beginning of the book, like Jesus, at the end of the book. It was the first thing the Father said of himself as well. And Jesus taking on the same title as the Father was intentionally identifying him with his Father. He was saying, I have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We know that in Colossians. He shares all of God's divine attributes, all of God's abilities. Now, it's one thing for the Father and the Holy Spirit to be God. But it's another thing for a man who was born of flesh and blood to retain the same nature and the same essence as the Godhead. To have all of the same divine attributes and qualities. That is absolutely staggering that the eternal, infinite, uncreated God wrapped himself in flesh and became a man. Paul says it's a mystery called the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. Only by the Spirit can we peer into that. Well, look at the last page there. Paragraph E, last thing I want to touch on, and hopefully this will inspire you to begin to study these out. When Jesus says he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is the eternal sovereign creator. And what he is sharing is that, you know, God has what scholars call communicable attributes. Those are the attributes that God shares with us as humans. And he actually commands us to emulate, like love, faithfulness, those type of attributes. But there's also attributes called incommunicable attributes, ones that we will never have, that belong to God alone. They actually are the ones that make God, God. Those attributes are ones like self-existence, self-sufficiency, transcendence, infinity, immutability, and then omniscience, omnipotence. We've talked about those, omnipresence. When he said he's the Alpha and Omega, he was implying that all of these attributes, everything that makes God, God, is put in the person of Jesus Christ. He was saying, John, don't forget before I show this to you, I am God, like the Father, like the Spirit. Self-existence. You know that there was never a time that God was created or did not exist. Our minds try to comprehend that, and it's like just kind of fries out and disappears. I like how Tozer says it too. We look into the everlasting future, and our imagination collapses with exhaustion because we just can't quite grasp what that is or look back. God is self-existent. He exists solely because of himself. No one supports him. He's also self-sufficient. He has no unmet need. He's not lonely. He's perfectly content in himself, perfectly satisfied, and has enjoyed the abundant pleasures of the Godhead forever. But out of a desire, out of being the overflowing fount of love and desire, he created humans because he wants us to share in that love and enjoyment that he's always enjoyed by himself. He's transcendent, meaning that in any category that you want to stare into the Godhead about, he is infinitely superior to, he's not just the most wise of the wise created beings. He is outside of the category completely, in another class all himself. He's transcendent in not only every category that we know about, he's transcendent even in the categories we don't yet know about, but we'll find about in the age to come. And you can read about the other ones. But beloved, the point of all this is to say, when we start to glimpse Jesus as the scriptures declare him to be, the Alpha and the Omega, like the Father, all of his divine attributes, it gives us confidence to trust him today. Knowing that we're not outside of his view, he didn't forget about us, we're not getting a bad deal, maybe what we're going through today is all about bringing him glory tomorrow. What if the trial that I'm experiencing right now is for my family to see God deliver me in? What if the trial in finances that we're experiencing today is so that unbelievers that don't know him, like Nebuchadnezzar, will see our great deliverance and they will give glory to the God of heaven? Or like they said in Daniel 3, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What about the God of Bob Deering? What about the God of you or the God of you? This morning, what I felt most of all, and Michael, if you want to come up with the worship team, is I felt like God wanted to break the power of fear this morning. The power of fear. And what I mean by that is I was sensing this, that because we feel like we're unseen by God, things are out of our control, we don't know what's going on, we're not operating according to the Spirit, but we're responding not out of faith, but out of a fear. Out of a fear. Not understanding God is sovereign over our lives. And this morning I felt like the Lord wanted to say, I want to break the power of fear so that people can be free to be who I created them to be because they know me and they trust me, that I'm not going to let them down. And the scripture that came to me very strongly was that those who put their trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. Those who put their trust in the Lord, in their finances, in the physical healing in their bodies, in their relationships, they will never be put to shame. And that means we have to step out in faith. We have to make ourselves vulnerable. We have to trust him. But it's in that place is where God shows up, just like in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So if that's you, I just want to invite anybody down that wants prayer this morning for a revelation of the sovereignty of God. And if you, specifically, if you've been dealing with fear in your life, I just want to invite you down to the front. Father, we come before you this morning. God, we love you. We love your son. Lord, we want to see you as you really are. We want to be able to move according to your spirit without the fear of lack, without the fear of failure, without the power of fear encroaching upon our decisions. We ask you, even now, Lord, open up our eyes to see Jesus, the one who loves us as the Alpha and as the Omega, the sovereign God, the one who holds all things in his hands, the one who holds the keys of death and hell. God, we ask you to come right now to move upon these ones. And if you're, you know, just kind of sitting out there, I just want to invite you to come up and even be part of the ministry team with us just to pray for these ones. Really simple. We're just asking God to come and make himself known as the Alpha, as the Omega. How many of you know none of us are spectators, right? Body of Christ. Oh, Lord, we love you. Holy Spirit, increase your presence. Increase your presence. Let us see you as you are. Some of you, this is even an issue of forgiveness. You sense that there's some that are like, I feel like I've gone too far. I've done too much. The Lord says, you haven't done too much. My blood is sufficient. My power is sufficient to forgive. My power is sufficient to heal, to restore. You don't have to go through a 2-year probation period and beat yourself up. The Lord says, I paid too great a cost. I know this may be a really touchy subject as well too, but I just feel the Lord really impressing this on me. Some of you that have lost loved ones, the Lord says, I still have a plan. I still have a plan. It's not plan B now. I still have a plan. Holy Spirit, release your power. Release your power. You are the Alpha, Jesus. You are the Omega. You see all things. Some of you, it's even an issue of saying, Lord, this is a time of repentance. We're saying, Lord, I've elevated fear above the glory of who you are. Lord, I'm sorry. Put him back in his rightful place. He sat enthroned at the flood. He still sits enthroned over your life. He didn't lose his sovereignty. He didn't lose his power.
I'm going to ask every pastor, everyone to come up, the healing team, prophetic team, start doing ministry right now. I just want to encourage all of you. The Lord has been feeding us his word in a powerful way. And this message that Corey brought today was to help you understand the urgency of the hour, the urgency of the time, to not let anything distract you. Anything that takes you away from your destiny is chaff. It needs to be blown away. It needs not to have its way in your life. So today, let the Lord just speak to you, strengthen you, and let there be a divine resolve inside of you that you say, yes, no more. I am not shrinking back. I am moving forward in the things of God. I am going to stay in his word no matter where he takes me or where I go. And I'm going to live in his word, because all of us are going to end up in one huge raging river. And it's called the river of God. And it won't be that long. So don't hesitate. And all those other distractions that are keeping you away, all those other voices that are trying to get you to listen to them, when you connect with Jesus and you allow him to have everything, that is the voice you will desire to hear above everything. Let that happen today. Let it move you. If you're listening to other men or women's voices more than you're listening to the word of the Lord and what Jesus is saying, stop it and listen to him. What has he got to say? Here's what we're going to do. We're just going to keep this a place of worship and prayer. We're going to dismiss you, but Corey comes here on his own accord, and we want to sow into him and sow an offering into him. So on the way out, if you want to sow into his ministry of what he's doing, it's good soil. Help him. Help him and Meredith to continually get this word out. He has a table of product back there. You need to get that product and listen to it. I know him well, and I know that his hunger is for Jesus and his word. May that be you. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time of healing. We thank you, God, for this breakthrough time, that your word begins to take precedence above everything. You, Jesus, the living word, has its way in our lives. We just love you. We don't live in our opinions. We allow them to be crucified. We don't live in bitterness or unforgiveness. We live in grace and mercy, Lord, that you've provided.
I surrender.
Plan A is plan A. Thank you, Jesus. May the Lord bless you. And as you're dismissed, just go ahead and go out through the main doors there if you want to. If you want to just stay and pray for those that are up here. If you want to come up here, come on up.
I surrender. Cause I want to know
yes, Lord.
You.
Yes, Jesus.
I want to know you.
Yes, Lord. Jesus. Jesus.
I surrender.
Yes, Lord.
Cause I want to know.
You can trust him.
I want to know you, Lord. I want to know you,
Jesus.
I surrender. I surrender. I want to know you, Lord. I want to
have your way.
Yes, Jesus.
Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord.
Surrender.
Yes,
just as I am.